All right, everyone, let's go and get started. My name is Sam. I had the opportunity to work through 1 Timothy, the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3 with you guys a few weeks back. And so this morning we're opening up chapter 6, 1 through 10 here. And Paul is sort of going full circle. We're returning to Paul's soapbox of false teachers that we've been working through in the entire book of 1 Timothy. So we have that portion to work through, and then we're also concluding some of the relationship elements within the church. So we have a few heavy things here. We have the condemnation of false teachers. And then we also have this text on slavery to work through here today. And it's not really until verse 11 that we kind of have this positive turn where he's going to turn a little bit back more upbeat. So we're going to work through that today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and have him hopefully enlighten our study here, and then we'll jump in. Father, I want to thank you so much for our time in the Word this morning. As we seek to learn how to engage well in the local church, Lord, I pray that you would correct our own hearts and help us to learn from you and to learn from the Apostle Paul's instructions to Timothy here. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the modern church continues to have many of the same issues that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here with Timothy. It doesn't take much assessment of the modern church situation to recognize that fraud, embezzlement, write-me-a-check kind of preachers are still plenty present in the church today. And it's good to have categories to work through these difficult issues. When we have bad things happen in life, and we have no real box in which we can file how are we going to understand that, it becomes much more difficult to process through and to work through in a positive way. And so even though the issues that we're dealing with here today are a little bit heavier, they're not the most fun issues to deal with, they're still essential in terms of developing our understanding of how to live within the local church. I think it would be naive of us to think that there's no possibility that these things could crop up even here at LifePoint. If it could happen to the Apostle Paul and the Ephesian elders who he interacted with, we would be rather arrogant, I think, to assume that there's no possibility that these things could happen to us as well. But the glimmer that Paul really gives us is in verse 6, and that is that godliness, this personal piety, this ministry activity, it is of great gain. And so as we work through all the things that aren't great gain, and Paul has negative things to say about these false teachers, we get this sort of glimmer of gold here, where Paul is saying that there is great gain, not when we fulfill our greedy desires, but when we are satisfied that Jesus is more than enough for us both in our life and ministry. So we're going to kind of work through this heaviness, and then we're going to get this popping of light here, and then verse 11 and onward, we'll see positive things to finish. So today, verses 1 through 10, and we're going to start in verses 1 through 2. This is sort of a conclusion to the prior section. Obviously, the chapter marks are not inspired here, and so you see this phrase, teach and urge these things, at the end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. This is not the first time that Paul has used this phrase before, or at least something similar. If you look back to chapter 4, verse 11, you have this command and teach these things. And for Paul, this is sort of a section-breaking marker within 1 Timothy. It's sort of where he moves from instructions to relationships in the church before he then goes back to a little bit more of a personal dialogue with Timothy. And so really from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through chapter 6, verse 2, is sort of this unit, this section, where we're dealing with honoring other people and relationships that we either have in the church or in the community at large. So that's where I want to start for this morning. Obviously, we're considering this as a whole text. Who are the parties that Paul has told people to honor so far in chapter 5 and then the very beginning of chapter 6? Who are the parties that are supposed to be honored by Christians?
Leaders.
Yes, particularly who as leaders?
Elders.
Yep, absolutely. Good. That's one of the three. Somebody give me another one.
True widows.
True widows. Mm-hmm. Fantastic. That's the first one back there in chapter 5. And then what is the one that we arrive at today in our text at the beginning of chapter 6?
Masters.
Masters. And you'll sort of notice a progression that Paul is working through when he is dealing with this idea of honoring people. You have, like you said, the widows that you're supposed to honor. And then with the elders, you're supposed to afford this doubling of honor to those who rule well. And then when we get to the slave-master relationship, Paul says, give them all honor. And so Paul's kind of progressing through to see these degrees of honor as we go.
Well, the elders would be in the church, the widows would be in the church, and then the masters would be in the world of the young. So it's working from inner, mid-inner, mm-hmm. to the world.
Absolutely. And even, I think I broke this out on the handout a little bit, you have, I understand the first section there to be more in tone towards unbelieving masters, and then you also have believing masters, which introduces us to this, we're both in the same church family, but we also are engaging in a social sphere somehow and how to navigate that. But yeah, so we have this last relationship that Paul is going to deal with, which is the master-slave relationship. And I think that in our social context, this is immediately a difficult pill for us to swallow. You throw out the word slavery, and what connotations come to mind, except for American slavery and the things that we've gone through here in this country. But what I want to point out quickly is that the context and the culture of what Paul is writing to here is a different kind of slavery than exactly what we would think of in terms of American slavery. Not to say it wasn't cruel and brutal. There were plenty of evil things that happened then too, like has happened all throughout history. But when Paul is dealing with this here, he's not necessarily speaking into something that is racially based or something that is prejudiced based on for or against someone's ethnicity, nor is he condoning kidnapping or man-stealing. Right? These are not things that Scripture condones. But what you don't see here is Paul saying, I want to abolish all of slavery. And that's unnerving for us. We would expect Paul to say, undo this entire relationship. But instead, what Paul is really working towards here is renewing the hearts of the people in that relationship within society. And if people's hearts are changed, then that's going to impact how that relationship occurs overall all throughout society. So this is what Paul's tone is. How are the heart postures of both the slave in this relationship and the master as well? So how are slaves to treat unbelieving masters here? Well, with all honor, with all honor. Why is Paul so concerned, though, that they treat them with all honor? What do you gain from the text there? What is Paul's motivation to say, I want you to treat them with a high degree of honor?
The one thing that comes to my mind is we are supposed to love others as Christ loved us.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's a big part. I mean, and then too, if you are living a Christ-like situation, then they'll understand that. They'll hopefully grow to that and maybe become believers and survivors.
Yes, exactly. Let's run with that second point there. I think Paul is really on the apologetic concern here for how the gospel is perceived by outsiders. I love that you gave a positive example. Let's flip it to a negative example, though. If you are a master and you have a slave who becomes a Christian, and then all of a sudden their productivity drops off and they slack off at the job, so to speak, what is that going to do to how you think of the gospel message? You're going to say, I actually don't really want any part of that for myself personally, nor am I interested in anyone else under my care having anything to do with this Christianity thing. And that's what Paul wants to avoid. Paul wants the world at large to see Christianity in a positive light as the light of the gospel, the love of the gospel goes out and transforms these relationships. So this begs a question, and I'll open this up for discussion. What does it mean to honor someone? And bringing this into our context as well, what does it mean to be an honoring employee? What does it mean to be honoring when we engage with people who are in that authority position with us at work. What are your thoughts there? Respect. Can you unpack how you would respect someone?
Sit up to their authority, being able to tell the truth in a sense of love, in a sense of, you know, in a kind way. I mean, in Mexico, there's always there's a saying that says basically, the truth is not a sin, but it gets hurt sometimes. So, I mean, with your master or your boss or another manager, you want to treat them with respect, and there's something that you don't like. Respectfully, kindly, held in love. Okay, this is what I want you to say.
Great. Other thoughts on how we can honor people in that authority relationship over us?
Do my job.
Okay. Yep, absolutely. Just faithfulness to the task at hand. Great.
Be supportive.
Say one more
time. Be supportive.
Be supportive. Absolutely. Yep.
Submit to their authority.
Yes, submit to their authority.
And I be the beginning.
Good. Well, and that, I think that's especially important is that we have unbelieving masters here. This doesn't mean that everything is going to be fantastic and perfect for them. As a matter of fact, could someone read 1 Peter 2:13-21? 1 Peter 2:13-21.
Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people.
So what we have here is a clear example of they might not be the best person, they might not be engaging in a way that is honoring to God, but they are worthy of honor, not because of their perfect behavior, but because of their position that God has put them in our life. It's not to say that everyone is going to be honoring to you in return. As a matter of fact, what I think we see from this 1 Peter text is that it's precisely when people are not kind, when you have a master who is unjust in some way, that our light can shine the brightest. Because you have a boss that does something unfair, and it is genuinely unfair. What is the reaction of every single coworker around you? They're going to be complaining. They're going to be slandering the boss behind their back. And they're going to be saying all sorts of unkind things about them. And quite honestly, in terms of doing good work, there's also the opportunity to say, you know what? I'm not going to say anything, but my productivity and my the quality of my work is going to suffer as sort of my ability to get back at you and to punish you for doing this unfair act towards me. And on the contrary, Christians should shine all the more in today's culture here at this point. I think we have a consensus in the employing sphere that the workers today are not doing the greatest work that has ever been done in history. How about that? But Christians have this opportunity to shine all the more brightly as we are faithful to the task. As we aren't out there slandering and gossiping and backstabbing our employers, we have an opportunity to really share the light of Christ. But then we move into the second category. How do we deal with believing masters? So as the church is growing, we have some people who are now being in that employer role who are also Christians. And you would think initially, well, fantastic. Everything's going to be perfect from here on out. Because you have two redeemed individuals working with each other. And yet I think both 1 Timothy, but also our experience would say, that's not always true. It seems somehow that Christians can cause each other friction sometimes. Why would that be? Well, you get this idea here where you have an inequality in authority within the social sphere, the employment sphere, and yet within the church, they're equals. And so this should contribute to a sense of love and admiration and unity. But what can happen is, what we see here. So verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. There's a sense in which you can be disrespectful, because now you say, actually, we are equals, buddy. Why are you telling me to do that? I'm on the same spiritual level as you. And Paul says, that's a bad approach. As a matter of fact, if they're a believer, you should serve even better, because they are benefiting from your service. If you are a Christian who's an employee of another Christian, you have a unique opportunity to serve in your employment, to benefit them by your service. Now, this word for benefit here is a little bit of a statement, even in and of itself, from Paul, because who is normally benefiting whom in a master-slave relationship? Well, the master is typically the one who is providing protection. He's providing shelter. He's providing food. He is the benefactor towards his slave. And Paul sort of flips this word on its head a little bit to say there is some equality when we're in a believing relationship where you have an employee and an employer who are both Christians, because then the employee, the slave, has this opportunity to benefit the master as well. And so while there is this sense of equality, a Christian employer is not an opportunity for us to kick back and relax and take it easy. As a matter of fact, we should serve all the better and honor them even more. And so Paul closes this section off by saying, teach and urge these things. It turns out that all of these authority relationships, you think of elders, you think of employers, people don't necessarily like to be told, submit to this person. We have a natural tendency actually to reject authority. And so there is some teaching and some urging and some admonishing that has to come along with someone who is going to teach others to do these things. Good teachers then do these things whether or not that type of teaching is in season. They're going to do these things whether or not it's what's comfortable for people to hear at the time. But people don't like to hear things that make them uncomfortable, which means that there's an opportunity for another group of people. Bad teachers, false teachers, who are not going to teach in accordance with sound doctrine. And so we're going to move into verses 3 through 5, where Paul starts to slide back into this discussion of what it means to be an ungodly or a false teacher. Can someone read verses 3 through 5 for me? Yeah.
If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain.
So Paul's starting to kind of come full circle back to where we started in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul refers to the same class of people, those who are teaching something that is heterodox or something that is different from the teaching that I have given to you here. Now, what Paul has given to us are healthy words. They are sound words about a godly life. But on the other hand, we have these false teachers who are rejecting sound words. But the way Paul kind of constructs this sentence, in reality, whose words are they really rejecting when they reject the words of sound teaching? God's, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ's words. It's not just that Paul had a few good ideas about how the church could operate socially, and then somebody else comes along with a few different ideas on how to organize this thing. But in rejecting the teaching that he is committing to Timothy here, somebody is rejecting the Lord's teaching on this point. And so in rejecting the apostolic word, they're not just rejecting Paul, they're rejecting Jesus. And Paul doesn't just refer to him as Jesus, he refers to him as the Lord Jesus. There's an intentional attempt at encouraging that authority that is carried in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the mindset of a false teacher, or at least the false teachers that Paul is dealing with here? Different translations render this differently, but if you disagree with Jesus, you are a conceited idiot, or a pompous idiot, or basically an arrogant fool. Basically an arrogant fool. Whenever we sin, whenever a false teacher comes along and teaches something different than what the Lord Jesus has spoken through the Apostle Paul here, what you're basically saying is, I know better on how to rule my life and to walk in the church. It's a statement of, I think I know better. So if you're complaining or slandering at work, or you're rushing an elder appointment, or even sexual sin and the other sins that are committed throughout the Christian life, what we're engaging in is this I know better than Jesus attitude. I think that this can really make me happy. This is what will provide satisfaction to my life. Whatever Jesus said, that's not really the direction that satisfaction comes from. I'm going to do it this way because it's going to bring me satisfaction. We may dabble in this realm as Christians and then repent of these sins, but this is where false teachers live. False teachers live in this realm where they think, I know a better way to do this thing than what Jesus and the Word of God has said to us. They think that they have the right answers. So if that's his mindset, what are his methods? Paul sort of moves to unpack what the false teachers do. First, he says that he has this sick desire or this morbid interest in stirring up controversy and debating specific words. Generally, false teachers are out to stir up trouble and stir up division. False teachers are attempting to create schism within the church. Now, there are some times that good teachers have to engage in debates. There are some debates that are worth having over certain words. You think of the term Son of God mean to one cult versus to a true Christian. You can say that term and mean very different things. You can use the word justification to mean one thing, and some people use justification to mean something very different. There are debates that are worth having, but they are because we have to engage in these debates. Good teachers are not out looking to stir up a problem. False teachers, however, are looking for the stirring of controversy and debate, and that has five results. Paul sort of delineates five different results that come from it. First is holding a grudge, basically. So if you get into a debate with somebody and you're really in this schism in the church, the first stage is to kind of say, you know, they kind of do preach a little bit better than me, you know. Man, why is so-and-so out there on keyboard? I'm a pretty good pianist. Why can't I be out there? So you start to develop this grudge where you're like, I really just don't like so-and-so person. But it doesn't just stay there. Then it moves into a contention, right? When you harbor that in your heart, you start to have negative interactions with that person. There's a contention that develops. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so from there, abusive speech results. Start saying unkind things to people who are within the church. You say some rather mean-spirited things, actually, because now you're holding a grudge with them, you're contending against them, and you have abusive speech. So you're saying things to their face, but then also, behind the scenes, you have evil conjectures, which is to say, you are not assuming the best of that person. You think, you know, a little gossip flavor here. You're like, I haven't really seen anything, but I'm just concerned about so-and-so's motive that's behind this. And you start to slander somebody for something that didn't even really happen in reality, but you're starting to plant seeds of, you know, I think so-and-so might have done this. This might have been their motive in saying that. There is no grace. There is no giving the benefit of the doubt. There is this evil conjecture. And what comes of that finally is a constant friction. People who are engaging in this way with each other are not happy with each other. They're not unified with each other. There's constant tension, and it takes very little to bring that out. You can be stupid stuff about where you're going to go to eat or whatever the case might be, but if you're already harboring all of this malintent in your heart towards them, then it just takes a slight pop of that balloon, and then all of it comes out, and there's constant friction occurring in the body of Christ. So that begs the question, though, why would a false teacher want there to be division and contention within the church? Any thoughts on that? Why would a false teacher benefit from there being contention within the church?
We could offer a better way to fix the problem. Follow me, and I'll teach you how to do this right.
Absolutely. Creating division, creating contention, is a surefire way to create a gap where you can step into. And you create the problem, you also create the solution. How many of you have seen the Tim Allen Santa Claus movies? Anyone? Okay. Particularly the one with Jack Frost. Anyone seen the one with Jack Frost? What does Jack Frost do? He buddies right up next to the present leadership and says, "Hey, Santa Claus, I know you're going through a really tough time," and he's working through all this, but what is Jack Frost also doing on the backside? He's literally...
the elves.
Yes, he's... Exactly. I mean, he's freezing the gears. There are a lot of problems happening in Santa's workshop, which discourages Santa even more. He causes friction. There's division. And then what happens with Jack Frost? He says, "You know, would it be better if you had just never become Santa Claus at all?" And, of course, what's Jack Frost's motive in that? He wants the power. He wants to step in. And then what does Jack Frost do as soon as he gains that power? He turns Christmas into a lucrative money-pumping machine that he benefits from. I thought this was a great example of a political truth that people try to create division in order to have a power vacuum and you rise up within. This is a classic of how to create division so that you receive power, and then ultimately from that power you derive something from it, and in this case, it's wealth. So if a false teacher can get people to be jealous of other people's gifts, divide, berate each other, assume the worst, and constantly be at odds with each other, the situation is ripe for his ascendancy to power and influence. So what are we going to do about this? Well, number one, you got to watch out for this kind of person. Paul is, in his epistles, frequently saying you have to be on guard against this type of individual. Would someone take Titus 3, 8 through 11, and then Romans 16, 17, and 18? Who has the Titus 3 passage for me? Thank you.
"But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned."
Paul doesn't have much patience for folks who are stirring up dissension. He said, warn once, second time. That's it. Romans 16, 17, 18.
"I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive."
So first, we should be watching out for these people in a context very near to what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Timothy. He speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and says, "I've been with you. I've done everything I possibly can. I haven't done it from a selfish motive. But people are going to grow up from within you that are going to tear apart the church if you're not on guard." And so first, we have to be watching out for this kind of person. There are charismatic personalities that can rise up and gain a following, and we'd be naive to think that that can't happen here within LifePoint, as it could anywhere at any local church. The second, the other side of this coin, is that we also have to be careful to not get sucked in to the game when there are other people who are filling that role. So we kind of get sucked into the teams that they tear apart. You know, you have Team A and Team B on this issue, and they're creating themselves as a solution, and it's easy to get drawn to that. And then we also have to be cautious that as much as we would shun the thought that there's any chance that we would actually be the person doing that and creating that division. We want to have that introspection to say, I don't ever want to be that person that is stirring up that kind of division, that is self-seeking and my power, my gain-oriented. It's easy to think you would never be that individual, but it's a whole lot harder when it's either your pet theological issue. We all have that one thing that, based on our background, that it's a particularly emotionally laden theological point for us, that it draws us into controversies because it's important to us. But then there's also just the emotional element of, I'm really connected to that person. And so if somebody's fighting it against them and they have their own position, then I'm drawn to them because I like their personality better. So it might not even be a theologic thing. It might be just the fact that I'm magnetized to that personality. And that is what happens a lot of times with false teachers. They are magnetic personalities. And so it's easy to stand here and think we would never get involved in that. But we have to combat these things actively with the exact opposite, really, of what Paul is saying that these false teachers are attempting to do. We must be thankful instead of begrudging other people's gifts. I've just had the opportunity here to listen to somebody in LifePoint who did an excellent job speaking. And there's one or two ways you can go. You can say, I'm jealous that I'm not them. Or you can say, I'm really thankful that I'm on the same team as them. I'm thankful to have other brothers who can come along beside me and serve in these ways. We have to foster a sense of unity. If we're not actively looking to forgive other people for what they've done against us and to seek closer relationships, then that sets us up to be split apart. Third, we have to lean into this with kind words, not mean words. It's not enough to not say bad things. If a ship is blown off course, you don't just correct the wheel and straighten it out because you're still off course. You have to turn into it. You have to then use kind words to convey your love and affection towards that person.
And yet, ironically, that kind of thing happens in all churches almost everywhere where you have two groups of people with two different opinions.
Yep.
And that's how churches end up splitting.
It is. It is. Because there's no known love for the person that you're engaging with. You assume the worst of the other person. So in those situations, that's exactly what we have to do. We have to say, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt here and say, I hope that your motives are good in this and that we're both working towards the betterment of the church. We both want the best outcome. And then finally, an agreeableness that lays down on preferences. There's a tendency for us to codify our preferences and our predilections into dogmatic law. My opinion is the only way that this thing is going to get done. That's not to say that there aren't some hills that are worth dying on, but the number of hills that are worth dying on are probably far fewer than we might initially be inclined to think. There are far fewer things that are worth really wrecking a relationship with someone in the church over. Most things we should seek to work to an agreeableness with them.
Paul was really preaching from example. He had been through all of this. He was out to kill the Christians. He was against the church. And now he's learned from the Lord that this was a pitfall. And he's warning all of them now from experience. He's not just taking over. Because sometimes I thought, oh, he's so arrogant, But he has experienced that, and so he looks at it from a different point of view.
I think it's sort of interesting in Galatians when he's talking about, Jim was just talking about this actually, but how he is not first conferring with flesh and blood to receive the gospel, but then he goes up to Jerusalem to say, okay, are we in agreement? And he said, I went to the people that I thought were the pillars of the church, not that I really care, who's the pillar of the church, right? Paul is not an egocentric guy to say, oh, that's Peter over there, and I'm Paul over here. What did they leave that meeting saying? We all want to make sure that we are serving the poor and loving people around us. And that is a correct posture of people who are truly spiritually mature, is you have, Peter could have had that, his ego friend immediately. Paul could have, and yet hopefully they're getting along most of the time. Third, what is the false teacher's motivation here? So we've kind of worked through what his mindset is, what are his methods, he's trying to stir up division. What's motivating this guy? What's going into what he's thinking?
Well,
yeah, absolutely. So it's springing from this unredeemed heart. What does it say in puffed up, conceited, understands nothing, who are depraved in mind, deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of great, or a means of gain. So springing from this unredeemed heart, false teachers think that they can profit from religion. These false teachers are still under the sway of Satan, who has warped their minds, and they're lacking truth. And this is the exact opposite of what Jesus says when he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Theirs is the kingdom. The kingdom is not these false teachers. They're demonstrating the exact opposite of what the true master would call for. So in this text here, gain is first understood as money. There's no doubt about that. Paul is very concerned that the false teachers are looking to profit from religion in this sense. And I think that's perfectly fair. The number of times that money troubles are the result of breaking in relationship probably outnumber maybe any other type of issue that could arise in friendships, in the church, whatever. Somebody, again, you trust someone with your money, and they're unfaithful with the money. That's going to cause some issues. It causes a lot of issues. But really, there are numerous things to be gained in ministry beyond just monetary gain. What are some other things that you can think of that someone might try to gain to themselves, if you will, through ministry and through religious service in general, beyond money? What are some things that someone might try to accumulate to themselves, whether physical or not?
Power.
Okay, power, absolutely.
Respect.
Name?
Yep.
Friends.
Absolutely. All of these things are rooted in a discontent. It doesn't matter if we're seeking acceptance or love or attention, meaning, power, reputation, respect, security, significance, success. If you fill in the blank on what you're trying to gain from it. But what great temptation there is in attempting to gain whatever our idol is through ministry that we say is in Jesus' name. And as we attempt to exalt Jesus' name in our ministry, it's incredibly easy to say, yes, I am exalting Jesus, and also my ship is rising up with that as well. It's easy to want my name to go up in status as I raise Jesus' name up. And there's a real difficulty in separating our own ego out and truly, truly being contented with Jesus' name being exalted and me preaching the gospel, dying, and being forgotten. That's a tough place to be that satisfied. And so Paul is going to move in these last verses that we're going to cover this morning, verses 6 through 10. He's going to provide his assessment, sort of the false teachers, or of the situation in general. There's a positive assessment of what happens when you have these contented desires. What happens when someone really is satisfied with saying, Jesus is enough for me in ministry? And what happens on the negative side of that? What happens when someone is controlled by their desires? Whether that's in this case, for money or for anything else that replaces Jesus. So, first with the positive assessment, false teachers are partly right here. There is great gain to be had in ministry. But the ironic twist that Paul's putting on this is it's not gain like they thought the gain was going to be. The gain isn't being a good speaker who can get a good speaking fee and manage money and take a little bit for yourself. The great gain is in, with contentment, being satisfied in Jesus. This theme of godliness, even going back to chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul is sure to say that godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. There are good things that come with being a faithful servant of Jesus in this life, and especially in the life to come. But it's not like it may initially seem. It's not about having a lot of money. That the gain is found when you're content. That's the difference. The gain is found when you're content. Contentedness for the Stoics in the culture here would have thought of this word as a self-sufficiency. I am able to do this. I am able to create this life for myself. But for Paul, what does Paul say about contentedness? If I say Paul and contentedness, what's maybe the first verse that jumps to mind? Yeah.
I forget the verse. Yeah. Where he's talking about everything he's been through, but Christ is going to know.
Exactly. In every state, right, I'm going to be content. Paul takes this idea, instead of saying I'm self-sufficient, he moves to saying, basically, I'm Christ-sufficient. Everything that I could possibly do in life and service to God and ministry, all of that, everything, is because of what Christ is doing in my heart and in my life. It reminds me of Corinthians, where Paul says to them, what have you that you have not received? Everything that you have is a gift from God. And this is what we see here. So in life and ministry, if we can say, if I never get XYZ thing, I will be genuinely okay. Because Jesus is the all-satisfier of my soul. That is an incredibly healthy posture from which we can do ministry to other people. We say, if I never get to be rich and famous, if I never get to have that sort of status that that pastor over there has, if I never get the acceptance and the friendships that I think I need, but if I have Jesus and I'm genuinely contented in that, it's all going to be okay. Once you're there, that's the place that really powerful, genuine ministry happens, because no longer are you attempting to exalt your name and exalt yourself on that process. You're not using Jesus' name as an opportunity to get your own idols out of the ministry. You are truly worshiping Jesus in this. It helps us to be guarded from Satan's traps here. Paul uses this proverb type of wisdom. It's both in Job and Ecclesiastes. Where he says, let's just read through the passage. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world with us. This idea, I'll tell you what. Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 15. Would someone read that verse for us? Job has the same attitude as well. You can find this in Job's discussions with God. He's obviously a guy who's kind of gone through it. And everything gets taken away from him, and what does he say? I came into this world with nothing. I'm also going out of this world with nothing. I'm going to trust God in the meantime. Ecclesiastes has the same refrain in Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 15.
He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth will possess them. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by the owner to his hurt, by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he had nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away.
Notice how greed and a lack of contentedness are never satisfied. That's where Ecclesiastes starts there, is that you can heap all of this stuff to yourself, Forgetting the financier who said this, but basically the idea was, what's the favorite dollar that you have? You have millions and millions, billions of dollars. What's the favorite dollar?
One more.
One more, right? That's what you always want. You always want the next dollar. And there's something to that, just about our human personality, in the sense that it's not even the having of the thing, it's the sense of it giving us purpose. We are thriving on that next business venture that might give us the rush to say, I won that next dollar for myself. But they're never satisfied. I mean, we're kind of in this transition of seasons where you're going to hear, it's too cold, I want it to be warm. And then when it's really hot outside, people are like, I actually really like it cold. You know, we go back and forth on this. And this happens.
Basically, humans are never happy.
Exactly. If you are too busy, you want more time. And when you have too much time on your hands, you say, I'm bored. I really miss when I had a lot of stuff to do. People who are married, unfortunately, think, I wish I were single. And a lot of single people wish I were married. And as soon as we enter a new state, we're not content with the new state, because the problem moving through life is us. We're moving through all these stages. That's the difficulty. I wish.
No, sweetheart, I don't.
I did see you roll your eyes.
Well, I'm not saying I've never felt that way before.
Oh, okay. But now it's okay.
Yeah, well, this life is.
This happens in religion as well, right? We think we have too large of a church. There's too many congregants. I can't pastor them all well. I can't get to everybody. Okay, God hears that. Great. I'm going to take away a few people from your church. And what's the first thought? Why are the numbers going down?
Yeah.
What are we going to do? My prestige is decreasing. And every state that we're in, we have this nasty tendency to not be content. We are either flip-flopping between what we want, or we're always needing more. And so the more we collect, the worse it gets. You would think, the more I have, the more generous I'm going to be. I think some empirical studies and the New Testament would indicate, the more we collect and keep to ourselves, the less likely we really are to be okay with parting with it. The less likely we're okay to be a part of it. So we will never be satisfied until we let go of these idols and are satisfied in Jesus alone. And yet, Paul provides us with a balance here. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these, we will be content. So Paul's not, I mean, what's the natural reaction? Some say this, and pendulum swings to the other side. Okay, don't be rich. Well, I'm going to not have anything. I'm going to throw away everything. And Paul is providing this sense of balance here and saying, it's not in opulence. Good ministry, good godliness is not found in opulence, nor is it found in absolute destitution. We are to live simple, contented lives. Now, this word for clothing here, but also it's a flexible word, could include shelter as well. So basically food and coverings. Food and coverings. So it can be clothes, it can be housing as well. But we're not supposed to really swing to either extreme here. Any thoughts on why Paul is attempting to guard against both extremes? Why is there benefit to being right in that middle place that is a simple, contented life? Any thoughts on that?
Either extreme bring pride, or, you know, not placing all of our trust on the Lord.
Okay. Agreed. Can you unpack why on either end of that spectrum we might lack trust in trusting God and riches, or why we'd struggle to trust God?
Proverbs 7 and following, two things I ask of you, O Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. And here's a kicker. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God.
I guess I don't need that passive bread anymore. Well, thank you for that. But this is exactly this posture of a Christian, and the There's this daily bread being picked up in the New Testament as well. We're not storing up tons of bread for us to be able to just have, you know, shelved away for us in a rainy day where we think, you know what, I don't really need God. And then you also go to the other end of the spectrum and it says, I don't want to curse God in my poverty, right? We are supposed to live day to day in the sense where we are depending on God. And, I mean, I would say in the American culture, if there's one way that that pendulum has swung for us, it is towards the opulence. But the other is true as well. And I think we need to be cautious to advocate that the truth is on that middle balance line where we're not supposed to be flashy. There's a way to be flashy by having nothing. There's a way to still be egotistical by saying, look at how much I got rid of. Look at how little I have. That's still prideful. You're still attracting attention and some sort of gain to yourself. So that's Paul's positive assessment, if you will, that godliness with contentment, being satisfied in Jesus, that is really good. That is great gain in ministry. But there's a negative assessment as well. And this is people who are controlled by their desires. Verses 9 and following. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Our heart's desires cause us to first be tempted. Then, from there, it causes us to be snared by them, possibly by the devil in context here. And then third, ultimately, if we were to follow those to its end, it would result in eternal destruction that is foolish and harmful and painful to ourselves. Can someone read James 1:13-15? I think this is the classic text that describes the relationship between our desires and the eventual outworking of sin. James 1:13-15.
When tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. How many did you say? 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death.
This is the exact pattern that we use in animal traps as well. You put the little piece of cheese on the mouse trap, or whatever they put on a mouse trap. I don't actually know. It's just a cartoon. Yeah. But, okay, cheese. Great. All right. Fantastic. So this mousely desire, they want cheese. Okay, that's their desire. They have this drive for cheese. But they end up in a snare because of their desires. And that snare is designed to be one that kills the mouse. And this is true for living creatures as a whole. Humans are not different in this sense. We have more complex desires. It's more nuanced in some ways, but it works the same way. When we have desires, we're drawn into these temptations, and those things have a tendency to result in our own hurt. We can't say that it's our circumstances. We certainly can't say it's God, but it's not even our circumstances that result, that cause me to sin. The circumstances can provide some opportunities, sure, but all the circumstances do is reveal what this guy with two thumbs really wants. And that pulls me toward that type of sin. But here's the gracious part for Christians, is that God perseveres his children. Right? We all have sinful desires, we all have sinful bents. But as God has restored our hearts, he gives us a spirit where we're going to ultimately repent and he's going to persevere us. And yet we have to be so cautious with our desires, right? We get blinded and drawn away into these things. And notice it's not bad to have money. This is such a common draw for people. But Paul doesn't even go so far as to say, oh, having money is bad. Down in verse 17 and following, he's going to give instructions to say, if you do have money, here's how you ought to behave with it. It's not as if money itself is the issue, but indeed, the love of money is Most likely, and I like the way that the ESV translates it, it's most likely a root, not the root, of all kinds, not all evil. The reason I say that is, it's an often misquoted proverb there, is money is the root of all evil. But there are other things that cause issues in the church as well, if not everything can be reduced to a money issue. And yet we have to do justice to this text and say a lot of things can be reduced to money struggles. There are a lot of things that are the result of contentions over money. But their greed has led them away from the faith, and it is causing their own hurt. That's kind of this, it's a dark ending, right? To this text, they've wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many pangs. Verse 11, we're going to get that turn, but you, O man of God. He's going to instruct Timothy to get there. This is where I want to conclude for this morning, is that, in John Owen's words, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It's an active fight against sin. Every moment where we worship our idols and not Jesus is a step away from the truth, and ultimately, it's one that hurts us, despite how attractive and beneficial it might seem. That step away from Jesus is not for our greatest good. It hurts us. It pierces us. Idols have this blinding effect on our heart. And what makes them so insidious is that you don't even know that you are acting differently as a result of these desires. You think, I'm just making good decisions, I'm going along. But later you look back on it and say, man, was I really doing that for the right reason? When I think about it, I was actually doing that because I had this gain that I wanted to get out of it. And you had no idea the entire time. You thought you were just cruising along right like normal. And so sin has this blinding effect towards us. You think of Psalm 115 where it talks about idols and how they're deaf and mute and blind and all these qualities that are not good qualities. And it says those who worship them are like them. And yet you think you see the entire time. That's the danger. The greatest dangers are not knowing what you don't know sometimes, and that's what we see here, is you are blinded. That is a true blindness, is to not even know that you're blind. And so the choice of following in the footsteps of false teachers or of Jesus comes down to a very, very simple question, which is, are we going to serve Jesus, or are we going to serve myself? Might be a little reductionistic to boil everything down to that. But that does seem to hit quite a few things, right? It's either going to be done from the correct motives and love for Jesus, or I'm looking to get my own pocket lined, my own soul lined, in some sense that I think I can fill that void in my heart. And so either our life, our family interactions, our church family interactions, our leadership, business, and the church, all of it, either it is for God's glory, or it's for mine. There's not a whole lot of in-between on this. Not a whole lot of in-between. Are we willing, then, to experience the scalpel that Scripture pulls out, to take a look at our own heart and allow it to dissect and to say, you know what? That's a good part, Christian. You are submitting to Jesus there. But you're actually pretty blind over here. That's what that's the function of Scripture as a mirror. It provides this piercing comfort, as some would say. It comforts us because there is forgiveness to be found in Jesus. And yet, it also pierces people to the heart to say, I don't really like what that mirror is showing about my soul. I don't like that at all. And so it can provide a piercing comfort to see whether or not we're seeking fullness in Jesus or seeking the fullness of our own values. So out of this passage, the light that shines then is that there is great gain in godliness. Don't walk away from a heavy text thinking, well, that's it. There's nothing to be good about a godly life or ministry. There is great gain with godliness, but it comes with contentment. Because we have experienced that Jesus is this all-satisfier to our soul. In Jesus, then, we have found joy and satisfaction such that we can submit to truth, seek unity, and live with contented, simple lives. I wanted to close with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. Famous words from the Lord, of course. And yet, every time they enter a new stage of life, Scripture has a new thing to say to it. And Jesus' words in Matthew 6, 24 and onward, and before that as well, about running out of treasures in heaven. But no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And then this continues right on its heels. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So in 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 10, then, Paul concludes his last instructions on social relations, the master-slave relationship, before returning to the theme of false teachers who reject such teaching. Paul highlights that these false teachers commonly stir up trouble for their own selfish gain. True gain, however, is only found with contentedness in a simple, plain life. Selfish desires ultimately result in the painful entrapment and destruction of those who reject the teaching of the Lord Jesus, mediated through his apostolic witness. Father, I want to thank you so much for giving us this text here today to help us to know how to engage with, to be careful in the church, to avoid false teachers. Lord, you promised to preserve us, but God, I just pray that you would indeed do that, that you would keep us from becoming like these people. As painful as it is, Lord, help us to have an introspection to see where we have these tendencies, where we tend to try to replace you with something that we find more shiny and attractive. God. So help us to be satisfied in you this week. Help it to change how we interact with other people. Help it to dominate the environment and the culture of this local church, Lord, that the people here are satisfied with you, and wherever you would call them is enough because we have you. So, Lord, we thank you for your gospel, for your Son, which has made all of this possible to satisfy our hearts that long for you. In Jesus' name.